It's really easy this time of year to get distracted and to forget what is the main thing. And so as we talk about that today, I want you to think about, as you see that gift there, unwrapping our greatest gift. The greatest gift that we have at Christmas isn't anything that you're going to buy at a store. It's something that was purchased for you over 2,000 years ago by Jesus Christ. And we, each one of us, need to be reminded of the reason for the season. Yes, it is Jesus' birthday. And someone told me a Friday, as we were selling Christmas trees, we had a great time here Friday night. We roasted marshmallows and hot dogs and had a big time. Someone was sharing with me what their Christmas tradition is in their home with their small children. And the first thing they do on Christmas morning is they eat birthday cake. Happy birthday, Jesus. I mean, come on, folks. Birthday cake for breakfast. Man, yeah. Right? That's a great tradition. And it's great that we recognize that Christmas is the birthday of Christ. But please remember, the birth had a purpose. And the whole purpose of the life of Jesus Christ was to live a sinless life and to teach us the truth about God, to manifest, the Bible says, who God is to us. And then at the end, to die for us is a substitutionary atonement for our sin on the cross. The baby was born to die. And that's the gift we receive. And so as we talk about that today, I want you to think about it. Also, this series of sermons is timely because Christmas is a tough time for people. Some of us don't have the best of families. Some of us did not grow up in the best of circumstances. And so Christmas may bring back all manner of bad memories. Some people are just very grouchy this time of year, and it has nothing to do with anything that's happening now, but everything that happened to them when they were younger. And so what we want to talk about is some things that we all do. This series of sermons has arisen out of a book that I have taught many here and I continue to teach myself, written by a Christian psychiatrist. The title of the book is Search for Significance. And he talks about four traps that people often fall into and how that each of these traps is directly related to a misunderstanding of an aspect of salvation. And so what we want to do through this series is hold up this open gift of salvation and turn it, as we will each week, and look at a different side of the box and talk about it from a different angle. So we want to begin today by talking about what is properly known in the theology school, if you were to go to seminary, as the doctrine of justification. So today, let's talk about that. If you will, if you've got your listening sheet there in front of you, look at it and let's talk about today's message truth. Each person who has received Christ as Savior is the recipient of God's greatest gift. Too often, however, we fail to realize our full potential as Christians. One reason for this failure is the confusion in the minds of many concerning their salvation. Too few of us fully unwrap the meaning and significance contained in the gift of salvation. This Christmas, we will seek to better understand this gift of salvation. While each of us who has accepted Christ as Savior are complete, often we fail to fully realize our full potential as Christians. Former attitudes, habits, and false beliefs impede our spiritual progress. Today, we will focus on the performance trap and the facet of our salvation known as justification. And if you look at the first point there, many people mistakenly believe that if they can maintain a high level of performance, they will succeed and that this success will bring them fulfillment and happiness. Many people in this room believe that success equals happiness. Think about that. If you work hard and you play by the rules, life for you, you'll fulfill the American dream. You'll have a white picket fence and a nice front yard and a June Cleaver to come home to? Leave It to Beaver kind of life. Right? And the sad reality is often success for many people does not bring happiness. I know of many men who took the raise, got the promotion, did the transfer, and they were never with their kids anymore, and the boy suffered from the absent father wound, and the kids grew up to be terrible because dad got them new stuff all the time, but he was never around, and the thing they wanted was dad. There are many folks like that. Success does not always lead to happiness. If I really am honest with you, some of the times I was happiest in my life, I was broke. Stuff, success, does not equal happiness. Yet, in our mind, we think about that. Another thing that we talk about this, the idea of performance. My happiness is not directly related to my performance. Sometimes I can perform at my very best and still not achieve or still not be happy. So, the idea again, many people mistakenly believe that if they can maintain a high level of performance, they will succeed, and that this success will bring fulfillment and happiness. You see that? Now, I want to read you a quote while that's on the screen. I want you to think about this. This comes from this book, Search for Significance. A primary deception of all of us, that all of us tend to believe, is that success will bring fulfillment and happiness. Again and again, we've tried to measure up, thinking that if we could meet certain standards, we would feel good about ourselves. If I could meet certain standards, I'd feel good about myself. If I could just lose weight. If I could just get that degree. If I could just get that promotion. If I could just get that job. If I could just get that girl. If I could just get that car. If I could just get that house. If I could, if I could, if I could, if I could, if I could. And as you get older, you realize that what you have done is you've spent your life wishing it away. We can't enjoy ourselves right now because we've got to do here. We've got to get here. Got to get the kids out of school. Or got to get the kids into school. Got to get the kids out of diapers. Right? Then, when, whatever it is, happens, then we can enjoy life. Well, I've discovered something. Happiness is a choice. And you can be happy in dire circumstances or wonderful circumstances. There are a lot of folks who've got everything in the world that they need and are miserable. Happiness has no correlation to stuff or to material wealth or to even relationships. So I want you to think about that. I want to tell you this because where I learned this lesson when I was 17 years old, a senior in high school, in the month of October. I was playing football, playing our arch rival, and our coach took me and made me play a position in this game that I didn't like to play and wasn't real good at. He didn't let me play quarterback because we had a guy who he was grooming because I was going to graduate to be quarterback the next year. And so this guy played quarterback for three quarters. And at the end of three quarters, we were behind 14-0. And so he thinks, you know, Smith played quarterback the fourth quarter, we'll win the game. And we nearly did. So, playing quarterback for one quarter, scores 14-8. I threw a beautiful touchdown pass. I wish he was on film. I wish he could have seen it. It was gorgeous. Got caught, it was perfect. Driving down the field, we get to the ball to the 6-inch line to go into score with 5 seconds on the clock. Okay, that's great. I'm going to score. I knew it. The folks on the other side of the ball knew it. It's going to happen. Because I grew up with the guys on the other side of the ball. They knew I was coming amongst them. Get down under center, call the play. My right guard jumps. Illegal procedure, 5 yards back. Still got 5 seconds, no problem. Just going to have to run a little harder. Something happened to my football coach. I don't know if he got demon-possessed. I don't know what happened. But he started yelling and screaming and swearing at the referee. And they threw a 15-yard penalty on him for unsportsmanlike conduct, which he was guilty of. This was not a bad call. But that didn't stop him. So they marched us back 15 yards. He got it 2 more times, 3 of them. So now we have 5 seconds to go. First and goal from our 49 and a half. This is a problem. Well, needless to say, we didn't win the game. And in this game, I did everything I was asked to. I graded out at 100 on the film. I mean, I didn't make any mistakes. I did everything that as a football player I was supposed to do. And yet, we didn't succeed. And not only did we not succeed, not just lose the game, we lost the game to my arch enemy. There I am. What do you do? I learned a valuable lesson. Because everything that you have happen to you is an opportunity for you to either learn a lesson or to make the same mistake over and over. And I learned a lesson. 2 lessons I learned. 1, football wasn't everything. That was a great lesson I needed to learn. 2, I learned this lesson I'm sharing with you today. My performance is not tied to my success. Success is above me. Success comes from beyond me. Fulfillment comes from beyond me, from outside of me. And it was from that point forward that God began to talk to me. And I began to listen. And I learned that if I really wanted to be all I could be in life, it would start with Him. He controlled it. It didn't reside in me. It's a great lesson for me to learn. Now, what does that have to do with justification? Well, look at this, if you will. Christians who are ensnared in this idea of the performance trap, which I was ensnared in, can either become perfectionist or legalist. I used to see the world this way. Work hard. Work hard. Anybody, do you say this? Somebody today that doesn't have enough, well, they just won't work. My Pam's grandmother was terrible about this. You know? She was wealthy, a wealthy lady. Anybody who didn't have enough was just lazy. They wouldn't work. Well, that's not true. That's just not true. Certainly not in economic times like this. There are a whole lot of folks who would love to work. They just can't find the work. Some folks are salesmen who get paid on commission. And if nobody's buying anything, there's no commission. I don't know if you understand that. But that's difficult. The other side of this is we have the problem of people who look at everything legalistically. Well, if I could do it, anybody can. Well, that's not true. We have a prayer shawl we're going to give someone this morning. There's a lady who, to her, that's nothing. Would you want a prayer shawl I had made? I think not. You certainly wouldn't want me to work on your car. Unless it just needs, you know, gas. I can put in gas. There are men in this room who we would not want a meal they cooked. There are guys who can't even boil water. I won't call any names, but there are members of this church who, if their wife goes somewhere, she has to cook food, put it in the refrigerator, and leave directions of how to turn on the microwave. There are other people who, if they go somewhere, the kids have to come by and heat it up for Dad because he don't know how to use the microwave. Okay? There are people like that. Yes, there are. So, just because one person can do something doesn't mean anybody can. It doesn't transfer that way. Everybody's different. So, let's talk about this idea of the Scripture and then we'll come back. Look, if you will, I've skipped a couple of slides up there. I want to go to the Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made Him who had no sin be sin for us so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The word justification, which we're talking about this morning, means simply it is the act of being made righteous. the act of being made righteous. The way it works is God transfers our sin to Christ and transfers Christ's righteousness to us. Now, I want you to think about that a moment. Here I am, tore up from the floor up, and God takes my sin and He puts it onto Jesus. And so the moment that Jesus dies on the cross, all the sin of the world was upon Him. Is this where the scripture, God turns away and it gets dark? I mean, Jesus literally becomes sin. All the sin of the world, the whole weight of the sin of the world. This is when He cries out, "Father, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" The weight of the sin of the whole world is upon Him. And He dies. God put my sin and your sin and all our sin and everybody who lived on the planet's sin upon Him. And in that act, He then can take the righteousness of Christ. Because remember, He lived a sinless life. And He takes His righteousness and He puts it upon us. The theological word is He imputes it upon us. Abraham believed God and it was counted for him for righteousness. That's what he counts it for us for righteousness. So it simply switches accounts. Now, notice what this verse says. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. So, if I want to personalize this, God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for Warner. So that in Jesus, Warner might become the righteousness of God. That's what it says. Just insert your name. Now, some people who receive justification wrongly, there are many people who want to buy fire insurance. They want to be saved so as not to go to hell, but they don't want to live for God. They don't want to follow Christ. And those people can take this idea of performance and become two different malformed types of Christianity. First is perfectionism, and we talked about that a little bit. Perfectionists tend to react defensively to criticism and demand to be in control of most situations they encounter. They begin to base their self-worth on their ability to perform rather than on Christ's work on the cross for them. You all probably know somebody like that. There are people who you're going to go to their house this Christmas and everything in their world works. Everything in their world works. Their kids are dressed right. Okay? Everything in their world works. Their house is decorated. Their yard is decorated. Their car is clean. Their dog, if they have a dog, it's clean. Everything works. Okay? The reason that works for them is, for some of them, they're perfectionists. That's how they cope. And if you let one small thing crack the armor, it all falls down because it's just a mirage. It's a facade. Then there are other people who are legalists, and they get their self-worth by kind of looking at others and putting them down. And legalists tend to define their self-worth on their ability to meet their own standards. And this robs them of the need for God's grace. And I don't know if I heard this or, you know, I don't smoke, drink, cuss, or chew, and I don't mess with those who do. That's kind of how they live their life. And Baptists are really bad about being legalists. I don't know if you know that. Yes, the average person, somebody finds out you're a Baptist, and the average person goes, "Oh, you don't dance." Or, "Oh, you don't drink." Well, I think our Christianity should be more about what we're for than what we're against. You know? I would like to be defined by that. Wouldn't it be great if folks, somebody say, "Oh, you're a Baptist." Say, "Yeah." "Oh, so you really love Jesus." "Yeah! That's what we're after." "Oh, you're obedience. You follow. You actually observe the Lord. You actually love Him and you actually follow and obey Him." "Yes, yes, 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 yes. That's what we want. Not you don't dance." I mean, I'll be honest. I've done a lot of weddings. Now, a lot more than I ever wanted to do. Pam and I got married to Justice of Peace. You know, I wasn't into all that. And it's sad that Baptists are really sad at weddings. You want to go to a good wedding, go to a Catholic wedding. Now, when that thing's over, they have fun. I mean, and your wedding day, and we even have the phrase, I'll dance at your wedding. Not if you're Baptist. Might do this. Yeah. We should have, there are times in life when you ought to dance. Read Ecclesiastes. There is a time to dance. And when we're worshiping, when we're together, when we're celebrating a life achievement like marriage, that ought to be a time to dance. You know? So, my point to you is this. Don't be so legalistic in your attitude to everything that you forget to live. Because some of us have so drained joy from our life, from our Christian life, because we don't want to offend anyone, that if someone from the outside looks at our Christian life, they go, I don't want none of that. And the Christian life is the most joyful life. It's a lie to live it without joy. It's a sham, and it's a shame. The Christian life ought to be the one that people go, man, those folks know how to party. I'm going to hang out with them. Because if you don't know how to have a party, guess what? You're going to be miserable in heaven. Because there's going to be celebration in heaven. The wedding feast of the Lamb. Now, what does it mean to be saved, to be justified? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17 says, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. I am justified because God has forgiven me. Now, understand, as he says, I remember them no more. We don't understand that. If you offend me or you hurt me or one of mine, I can forgive you, but I won't never forget. I'll remember it. That's human nature. God says, I will remember it no more. One writer has said, God drops our sins in the sea of forgetfulness and remembers them no more. I think that's beautiful. Now, how can he do that and why can't I? Because he's God and I'm not. So don't get hung up if you can't forget. Just forgive. Forgiving simply means I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. Not that I'm not going to remember you did it. I'm not going to hold it against you anymore. I've met with couples who adultery has occurred. And it's always an act of God, and it's amazing to see and beautiful to see when the offended partner is able to forgive the other. It's not that they don't remember it. I'm just going to quit holding over your head. I'm not holding it against you anymore. I'm going to forgive. And if you think about it, you know, we like to talk about adultery because nobody, like that. Every one of us is an adulterer when it comes to our relationship with God. None of us are 100% faithful. And that's what he's talking about. That's why he compares adultery to the sin of Israel, of idolatry, over and over in the Old Testament. Now, Christ alone is the source of our forgiveness, our freedom, our joy, and our purpose. And I want you to see that. So how can I forgive someone else? It's real easy. I can forgive you because Christ forgave me. And I can forgive you because if I don't, Christ won't forgive me. Pretty easy. When you explain it like that, I get it. So how do we do this in our life? And you're going to meet people this Christmas who you just don't like, probably at home. There are going to be some folks come over, some folks in your family maybe you haven't spoken to. What I'm suggesting you do is why don't you go over and say, hey, that's enough of this. Why don't we restore the relationship? Why don't we forgive each other and start over? One of the great problems that some people have in this time of year is family members who have estranged themselves. I mean, there are folks who you'd love to have come home for Christmas who just won't come home. And that's hard. That's tough. And you need to forgive them for not coming, even though you want to see them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. Christ's love compels us. And I want to unpack this a little bit. Look at this passage. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So how do I understand this idea of grace? How does it compel me to action? First, for Christ's love compels us. Have you ever been compelled to do something? Okay. If you are compelled to do something, it means you just can't help yourself. And if you are the parent, if you're a parent, I want you to think about this. When you had your first child born to you, that moment that they're born, and they introduce you to your child, you know, Some of you were in the delivery room. I was not, praise God. I was in a waiting room. Pam was so sick, they wouldn't let me in there. And I'm not glad that she was that sick, but I was glad I wasn't in there. And the nurse came out, and she's got this little basket thing. She's on wheels, rolling down the hall. And as she goes past the waiting room door, she says, "Dad, if you want to see your son, come with me." Well, I was compelled. I didn't sit there and go, "I'll catch him later." I was compelled. So, I am compelled to love Jesus. Not because I have to, because I get to. I didn't go to meet Aaron because I didn't have any other appointments. I didn't go to meet him because if I didn't meet him, Pam would get upset with me. I went because I wanted to see him. And when I saw him, I was not impressed. But I loved him anyway. He was already underperforming. But I loved him anyway. For those of you who don't know, my son Aaron was born 8 weeks premature, and he looked like a wet rat. A wet rat with a hat when I saw him. They had a little hat on him. Ugly kid. And I told his mother, you know, because she didn't get to see him. She had had surgery, and she was asleep, and so they had to bring her up because I almost lost both Pam and Aaron. The fact that they were born, that he was born alive, and that he's okay is a miracle. God performed a miracle. But at the time, I mean, I was not very impressed. And Pam said, "Is he beautiful?" "No." "What's he look like?" "A wrinkled football." That's what I told her. "You're kidding." "Not really. I'm not stretching him much." But of course, she saw him, and every mother, and this is what you got to understand about moms. I mean, you know, "Oh, he's beautiful." This, you know, thank God for nearsighted women, right? "He's beautiful." But what I want you to see here is performance, beauty, wisdom, none of those things matter. I was compelled to love my son when he was born because I loved him. He didn't earn it. I gave it. I gave him my love. When you got saved, you didn't have to earn it. You don't earn God's love. You don't earn His grace. He loves you. He gives it to you. And because you are the recipient of His grace, then you too are compelled to love Him. I love God because I have the love of Christ in me that compels me to do so. And I'm convinced that Jesus died for all, and therefore I and everyone else who wishes to is dead in Him, dead to sin. And He died for all. This is the purpose, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. Now let's stop a moment. Some of you are going to celebrate Christmas for all the wrong reasons. Some of you are going to be living for yourself. You're shopping for yourself. You're buying for yourself. I know, folks, hey, it's Christmas. I deserve it. Oh, really? Let's ask Santa. He's been checking the list. You may not be deserving of it. Now, the car dealers will tell you you deserve it. The salesman will tell you you deserve it, but you don't. You know, we don't celebrate it that way. But it's all selfish. So much of what we do is for Him. That's why I love the idea of having a birthday party to start the day. It helps you remember, whose birthday is it? So many times we celebrate Christmas without any memory of whose birthday it is or what the purpose of the birth was. It's all about getting and receiving. And that is wrong. So we need to understand that God's grace compels us to action because love motivates us to please the one who has so freely loved us. Now I want to ask you this. If you get a present this year, and I said if, are you going to be appreciative of the present, more appreciative of the present if it was given to you because you were obligated. Someone gave it to you because they felt like they had to. Or are you more appreciative of a gift that's given to you because somebody wanted to? Some of us come to church and we're trying to live the Christian life out of obligation. Lord, I really don't want to be here today. I could be doing this or I could be doing that, but it's Sunday. I've got to be at church because Mama drugged me here. Mama said I had to do it. Right? And I think God sometimes looks down from heaven and goes, well, go about your business. I don't need that. Instead of, hey, I want to worship you, Lord. I want to worship you with others. I'm here. Let's praise you. I want to serve you because I get to, not because I have to. Not obligation. Now, as we close, I want you to think about what happens to you. A couple of things. It is by grace you're saved through faith and not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So I want to make sure we understand that. But then our obedience to God is also an expression of our love for Him. And I want to ask you about your obedience. If you love me, Jesus says, you'll obey what I command. Are we good at obeying Jesus? Are we? How do we behave? How obedient are we? I think sometimes we don't do a good job of following. And if you look at your bulletin there, on the front of it, is that purpose statement for our church. And look, we want people to be personally devoted to Jesus Christ. Well, how am I personally devoted to Jesus Christ? By following Him, by obeying Him. And then I can encourage others to practice a similar devotion. We need to be obeying Him. And He says it pretty plainly in John chapter 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So do you love Him? Is it lip service? Or do you obey Him? You know, when you get married, you make a promise to be faithful. To love, to cherish. And in some of the old ceremonies, there used to be the word obey. But after women's lib, that's been took out of a lot of them. To honor, to love, to cherish, to obey. That's the same idea of the commitment we make. Or how faithful are we being to that commitment? Obedience is how you say, I love you to God. So, Jesus' work on the cross has satisfied God's righteous wrath. See, God hates sin. He can't have anything to do with it. He despises it. And so it must be condemned. It must be punished. It must be eradicated. And that's what happened on the cross. Yet His love, for us, His mercy for us, enables Him to make us righteous, enables us to have the status of being righteous when we accept Christ. So what's your righteous status? It has nothing to do with your performance. It has nothing to do with your pedigree. It has nothing to do with anything in your bank account. It has everything to do with your heart. Are you willing to say, here I am, Lord, take and use me? Now, the moment you accept Christ, four things happen to you. First, all your sins are forgiven, every single one of them. Some of you are holding on to one. Well, God couldn't forgive me for that. All of them. There are things done to you, things done by you. Everything is forgiven. It's all gone. He forgives you of all of it. That's what it says. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. You became a child of God. In John chapter 1, verse 12, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. So you become a child of God. The third thing happens, so you receive eternal life. The moment you trust Christ, you receive eternal life. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. It's a done deal. Now, some of you don't realize that. So many people ask me all the time, how can I know that I'm really saved? You know, I really wish there was a test. You know, I wish I could put my thumb on you and You know, have you read those Left Behind books? They talked about the mark of the cross. You had the mark of the beast. You had the mark of the cross. It'd be really nice if you got a cross-shaped, you know, birthmark when you got saved. But it don't work that way. How do you know you're saved? You will know. I can't tell, but you will know. I can only know about me. And I'll be honest with you, it was not an easy process for me. It took me 7 years to figure out I was saved. And the way I went through that process, and I've told you before, I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed. But when I first got saved, when I first committed my life to Christ, for 7 years, I would say something or do something or think something that I knew a Christian shouldn't say, think, or do. And Satan would accuse me, and I would have doubt about whether or not I was saved. And what I started doing was, every time I doubted my salvation, I'd say, well, and I'd say it out loud, just like this. Okay, devil, if I didn't get saved last time I prayed, I'm going to get saved this time I prayed. And I'd get on my knees and I'd pray. And I'd ask God to save me. All over again. Well, I realized finally after 7 years that I'd been saved all along. I had just been fighting with this doubt. So if you're in that, what you really need to be asking God for is assurance of your own salvation. Lord, let me know that I'm saved. Holy Spirit, reveal to me that I'm saved. Ask God to let you know, because you need to know this. The third stage after doubt is panic search for truth. You read the Bible because you want to know what it says. Not, you don't care what the preacher says, what your mama taught you, what grandma said. You want to know, what does the Bible say? What does God say? And the fourth stage all too often is silence. You'll know the truth, but you won't tell anybody because you're afraid they'll think you're a fanatic. And you got your Georgia tag on the back of your truck, telling everybody you're a Georgia fanatic, but that's okay. You know, you're Georgia Tech or you're Alabama or you're Florida. Have I left anybody out? Tennessee, thank you. You know, whatever it is, you know, you want to be sure that everybody knows that, but you don't want nobody to know you're a believer. It blows my mind. In my neighborhood, there are people who got these signs with the logo of their team out in their yard. You know, where you usually put the American flag. They got their Georgia flag and their Tennessee, all those flags. They put out Christmas ones too. You know, I don't understand this. We're just nuts. We don't mind folks knowing some things about us, just not the most important thing to us. It makes no sense. The fifth and final stage where we want everybody to go is maturity. So you will know the truth and you will speak up. You will stand up. You will be counted. And the fourth thing that happens to you when you get saved is you are delivered from Satan's domain to the kingdom of God. And what happens, this is why so many people get, when they get saved, they start getting attacked. See, when you were on Satan's team, he didn't have to attack you. He already had you. When you get saved, well, things are terrible. Well, the preacher said that I would never have another problem when I got saved. You know, a lot of guys make it sound like that when they give an invitation. You know, come to Jesus and every day will be a holiday. Every meal will be a banquet, you know. Well, that's not exactly right. See, what happens when you get saved is you put a bullseye on yourself and Satan starts shooting. He starts, yeah, there's a target. So a lot of times, many things will be worse, but it'll be better. You know, it's tougher, but it's better. Doesn't make sense here, but it makes sense here. Now, I want to ask you this. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, do you understand that you don't? He's not grading you on your performance for you to be saved? Excuse me. He grades you on your acceptance of Him. And if you're living the Christian life out of obligation, you're missing a great joy. Do you want your spouse loving you because they have to? Well, my mama told me that if I ever got a divorce, I'd go straight to hell. So I'm living with this old so-and-so. I don't like him, but I can't divorce him. That's a terrible marriage, right? Some people try to live their Christian life that way. There's that much love in their Christian life, and they're wondering why other folks don't come to Jesus through their testimony. And I want to be the guy that folks go, hey, there's something wrong with that guy. Let's go see what it is. And the more they get to know you, they go, hey, I want to be messed up just like he is, because he loves the Lord. That's what's wrong with him. He's different. He's not like the rest of folks. Something's different about him. And what's different about him is God's all in him. All over him. That's what we want. If you're here today and you've never accepted Christ, this would be the best Christmas gift you could ever give yourself. But why don't you do it today? Father, we come and ask it right now in every person's heart. We ask that we would give you first place. Help us, Father, to come today and bow on this altar and ask you to save us if we're lost. If we're here today and we're doubting whether or not we're saved, then let us come and bow on this altar and have assurance of our salvation given to us today by your Holy Spirit. If we're here today, Father, and we know the truth, but we're remaining silent because we don't want folks to think we're a fanatic, give us courage of our conviction today, Holy Spirit. Give us resolve. Help us today to be willing to stand up for Jesus and to be counted and to live for him and to follow him every day. If they're here, Father, if we're here today and we're a mature believer, then help us to do a spiritual inventory and find out how we can improve so that we can be the very best Christian for you today and tomorrow, the best example this holiday season to others. And if there are any relationships we need to restore, any forgiveness we need to give, help us, Father, to do that. Help every gift, Father, to be open and no gift to be left unopened this Christmas in our lives. This we ask in Jesus' name.